I get the distinct impression that Brother Daugherty spoke of keeping to the subject for my benefit. He also failed to count how many times I am to speak. Not three, but four. On three different topics. So that's what he had in mind. Pete Allender spoke tonight, did very well. He mentioned how nervous he was, or maybe he said afraid. But if I were that young and that handsome and had that black hair, I think I could handle almost anything. When I first came to West Virginia in 1944, I was not that handsome, but I was that black-headed. In the meantime, I have come to West Virginia many times, have held a number of meetings, and always enjoy coming. It is an honor to be invited to speak to you tonight on this topic, and then to discuss other topics with you tomorrow. Is it appropriate to talk about militant Christianity? A preacher from the state of West Virginia, who will not be identified, but he was not D. Gene West, was asked on one occasion what his views were on abortion, euthanasia, and related topics. And his reply was, "I am not a fighter." I have news for you tonight. I am a fighter. I do not know how I could be a gospel preacher and be faithful without being a fighter. I hope and pray that I have the right attitude, that I am meek and humble, not abrasive, not ugly spirited, because there is no place for those attitudes. Peter said, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope within you, yet with meekness and fear." Fear, not being afraid, but having respect for God and His Word and the souls of our fellow men. How can one be faithful and not be militant, not be aggressive in preaching the gospel of Christ? When I look at the great Old Testament prophets, and these men are my heroes, men like Elijah, Micaiah, Jeremiah, I know these men were fighters. When Ahab and Jezebel were in power in Israel, Ahab decided that he wanted to take Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians. So he approached the 400 prophets that we probably would call paid prophets, court prophets, and asked them if his mission against Ramoth-Gilead would be successful. Since they received their pay from him, they said, "Yes, if you go, then you are going to win." Ahab sought the help of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. When Jehoshaphat came, he asked Ahab if he had asked the Lord whether or not the mission would be accomplished. And Ahab said, "I have consulted my 400 prophets, and they have said yes." Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not another prophet that we can consult?" And Ahab said, "Yes, there is one more, Micaiah, but I hate him." The reason he hated Micaiah was because he knew Micaiah would tell him the truth. This man, Micaiah, was a man who fought not against Ahab as a man, but against the principles, or lack of principles, for which he stood. And there are many other examples in the Old Testament. What about Jesus? Was he a fighter? I know that word is not used of him, but how can you study his confrontations with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or with others and not conclude that our Lord fought for what he believed? He loved human beings or else he would not have come to this earth. He sacrificed himself, as has been emphasized tonight, to give us life. But in order to prosecute the cause for which God had sent him into the world and for which he came, he had to fight evil. Wherever evil raised its ugly head, our Lord was there to combat it. Dr. Robert Schuller, who many of you have heard on television, is promoting the idea of self-esteem as being the next Reformation. He says it will be a greater Reformation than the Protestant Reformation. He also says that Jesus never talked about sin, and so he never preaches against sin. I do not know which Jesus he had in mind, but he did not have the one in mind that we heard discussed tonight, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Because Jesus discussed sin, maybe he did not use the word so much as Paul did, but who can read Matthew 23, where Jesus condemns the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and not call hypocrisy sin? Besides, in John 8, when the woman taken in adultery was brought to Jesus, he said to her, "Go your way and sin no more." In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about adultery, and he said it not only is wrong to commit adultery, it is wrong to think adultery. Do you believe Jesus thought adultery was sin? He was militant against all sin. And so were Paul and Peter and James and John. But we have more recent heroes of the faith, because I think of men like Gus Nichols and G.C. Brewer and N.B. Hardiman. I noticed you have had discussions during this lectureship on premillennialism. Have you ever thought, and I know these preachers have, how easy it would have been for the churches of Christ to have become premillennial in the 30s and 40s had it not been for the staunch stand of men like G.C. Brewer and Foy Wallace Jr. and N.B. Hardiman and others? The church was being swept in Indiana, in parts of Kentucky, in other parts of the world by the premillennialists. But these men stood fast for the faith. Oh, I know they were criticized. They were accused of being intolerant and biased. But had it not been for these men fighting against evil, the church could have been led into premillennialism. Actually, the church has not been confronted with that doctrine very much in the past 50 years. But times are a-changing, as I am sure you know. The city where I preach in the southern part of Middle Tennessee has divided in the last year because they had a premillennial preacher. There were other problems. He wanted to follow these change agents in the church, but premillennialism was a factor. In fact, we lost 11 people when the new church formed in the south part of Fayetteville because they were premillennialists. When I began to preach at Fayetteville, they were in my adult class, and they said, "We are premillennialists." So maybe it is raising its ugly head again. But we have to be like Hardiman and Brewer and these other men and have the courage and the faith to fight against this evil, not to fight the people. Because these people who left were and are friends and brothers in Christ, but they were teaching error. I wish I had time to review with you tonight what I wrote in the lecture, but you can read that, because I want to talk about some other matters. I want to read as our text tonight Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 18. This passage you know exceedingly well. When people condemn our use of militant or military metaphors, they forget Ephesians 6 and other passages. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the methods of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Once you have prepared yourself, and we'll talk about the preparation in a moment, when you have decided what to do and have done it, then stand. There is too much weakness today. There are too many compromises. We mediate with denominationalism and with the world far too much. Paul said, get ready to fight and then fight. One of the first books in my library was Dr. Wilbur Smith's book called Therefore Stand, a book that has had an enormous influence in my life. We are to prepare ourselves, and we'll look at that preparation now. He said in verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Normally we stop reading when we're talking about the whole armor of God with that verse. But verse 18 belongs with it also. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There are two or three other words I want to mention, and all of these terms deserve consideration and investigation. The New Testament often uses the word agona, or the verb form agonizomai, and this is normally translated fight or conflict, and these are both adequate translations. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. I'm aware that the word fight does not have probably a military connotation, but it does have the sense of conflict. We are in a battle. We're in a war. You may have seen the term culture wars. There are a number of books dealing with that. In fact, I have one with that title. I have another book that says Beyond the Culture Wars. And one young theologian by the name of Horton encourages evangelicals, and we're not in that category, although he probably would put us in that category, but he says we ought not to use these military terms. And yet he talks about going beyond the culture wars. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me in that day, and not unto me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. May I repeat, we are in a fight. We are soldiers. The Bible uses that kind of language. It also tells us that we are more than conquerors, literally super conquerors, through Jesus Christ who loved us. All of these terms have great significance. But may I repeat what I said a few minutes ago? They do not justify belligerence and an ugly, abrasive attitude. That never is appropriate. Yet I have heard my own preaching brothers use language that would be embarrassing to me, and I believe to the Lord. I cannot tell you where or when or who. But I heard a brother preach one night on the topic, holding on to God's unchanging hand. A beautiful song and a beautiful topic. During his sermon, he talked about what Reuben Shelley is doing and has done to the church of our Lord. And these are his words. He said the teaching of Reuben Shelley would make a buzzard puke. That language is inappropriate. I am hoping there was nobody there outside the church of the Lord or a weak Christian who heard that kind of language. I heard an older preacher many years ago, I know of the case, in my hometown, and I grew up in Portland, Tennessee. He came for a gospel meeting, great preacher, great student of the Bible. A young Methodist preacher came every night to hear this older preacher. And I'm sure, and I say this kindly, that he never heard that kind of preaching anywhere, because Methodists have not preached like that in a long, long time. They do not today. The very last night of the meeting, this old preacher was making a very powerful point, and if I remember correctly, on the prophets. Great student of the prophets. And as he made the point, the young Methodist preacher said, "Amen," out loud. And the older preacher looked down at him, and he said, "Now, if a Methodist preacher can understand that, anybody ought to." The Methodist never came back for 20 years. I can understand why. That's not being militant. That's being ugly, crude. There is no place for that in the pulpit or elsewhere as we're dealing with people. There are many other topics and terms I wish I could discuss with you. But let's talk about who our enemies are that justify our militance. If we are going to be militant in pushing the gospel of Christ and in fighting error, and that's what you're doing during this lectureship, all of these topics are appropriate and very badly needed in 1996. But who are the enemies? They're not people. Sometimes we may leave the impression that when men like Reuben Shelley and Randy Harris and a host of others I could mention turn aside, become unfaithful, make compromises, that they are the enemy. I live just 90 miles from Nashville, and frankly, I am embarrassed at some of what Reuben Shelley has said. Recently, Waylon Jennings, who's not exactly a great theologian, said that churches of Christ were among the most prejudiced and bigoted people in the United States. He had grown up in the background with churches of Christ. I'm not surprised at an outlaw, and that's what he calls himself. I intend to respond to him on radio. But just a day or two after that, Rubel apologized in the Nashville, Tennessee paper for what churches of Christ have done in response to what Waylon Jennings said. What Waylon said was out of order. What Reuben said was out of order. But Reuben Shelley is not our enemy. He is doing great damage to the cause of Christ, and so are others who are trying to revolutionize and change and alter what God himself has given in his word. I want to talk a little about humanism. You've had one lesson on it this week, but the humanists are not our enemies. The atheists are not. The agnostics are not. Now, atheism is, and humanism is, feminism is, but the people who are involved in these movements and in these ungodly practices are not our enemies. They are the people to whom we ought to try to appeal to bring them into the kingdom of Almighty God. So for the next few minutes, let's talk about some of these enemies. And he got me started 5 minutes late, so I'm going to take an extra 5 minutes. I'm much easier to keep on the topic than I am to keep within time guidelines. You have heard, I'm sure, if you have not, you can read some definitions of humanism in your lectureship book. So I shall not deal with the definitions except to say that humanism is an attempt on the part of man to elevate human beings above God Almighty. Tomorrow, as I talk with you about the New Age movement, you are going to see some phases of humanism within the New Age movement. But we'll talk more about that, the Lord willing, at both sessions tomorrow. I want to dwell not on the philosophy of humanism, but the ethics of humanism. In the Humanist Manifesto number 2, and you probably know that Humanist Manifesto number 1 was published in 1933, written primarily by Dr. John Dewey. But the author, according to the book, was Dr. Kurtz. Then in 1973, a second edition, Humanism Manifesto number 2, was published, also edited by Dr. Paul Kurtz. There is a statement that says that ethics, meaning humanistic ethics, is autonomous, and situational. And they arise from human experience. Think of those three topics for just a moment. Let's start with the human experience. When I hear people, whether religious or otherwise, begin to speak of basing their ethical values on experience, I want to know whose experience. Is it Hitler's experience, or Pol Pot's, or Mussolini's, or the experience of Jesus Christ and the apostles? Experience is not a solid foundation for ethical values. But the manifesto says ethics, and that means the science of right and wrong, is autonomous. The word autonomous, from two Greek words, literally means self-rule. So every man is a law unto himself. The book of Judges says, at that time there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's what humanism is. Incidentally, that is also what you find in many denominational churches, and even to some extent among our own brethren. We do what we want to do, what we think is right. In 1976, Dr. Albert Ellis, who is a PhD psychologist, wrote a book he called Sex and the Liberated Man. Earlier, he had written a book called Sex Without Guilt. I think you can figure out, without any difficulty, what he had in mind. But in this second book, 1976, he said if you wanted to behave wisely toward your own sexual condition or your own sexual functioning, then during your lifetime you would experiment with a great number of sexual outlets, such as heterosexuality, homosexuality, bestiality, and that's his term, sex with animals, and he mentions others that I cannot. And then he said, you can choose after you've experimented with these and know which meets your needs. And then he added, whatever you choose, take with my blessings. Can you imagine how 18-year-olds, 20-year-olds in his psychology classes, young people whose hormones are racing, hearing a man say it does not matter what you do, you can do whatever you choose, and you can do it with my blessing. Now, if that sounds strange to you, and if it does not, then I have some problems with you. But listen to his philosophy. He said, "You, in the same book, you came into the world for no particular reason. And the universe does not care whether you live or die, gain great pleasure or pain. We live in a purposeless, nihilistic, useless world. So what is wrong with doing whatever you choose?" He also said that whatever exists should exist because it does. Alexander Pope, several years before, had said in his essay on man, whatever is, is. But Dr. Ellis goes a little further in saying whatever exists should exist, does exist, and it should exist because it does. Now think about what is happening in the United States in 1996. Child abuse, spouse abuse, incest. In the city of Nashville in the last several months, we've had three beautiful little girls stolen or sold. And frankly, I do not know which. One three-year-old, and I think one little girl was about six, and another nine. I think they found the nine in a field near Hopkinsville, Kentucky. These situations exist in every state and almost every community. We had a little two-year-old boy in our town, Fayetteville, Tennessee, not Chicago, Illinois, whose parents starved him to death. Rape, incest exists in the United States. If Dr. Ellis is right in his ethical views, then whatever exists should exist because it does. Oddly enough, he opposes rape. He opposes incest, and particularly with children who cannot give consent. But how in the world can he oppose anything since it exists. Homosexuality flourishes in the United States of America. I'm aware that many people, and that includes some within the church, are not all that excited about it. As Amos said a long time ago, I am not a prophet nor a prophet's son. But if I live to be a ripe old age and I am well on my way, I believe I will hear gospel preachers trying to sustain homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle. I have absolutely no doubt it will happen, and maybe sooner than later. And yet you know what God says. A number of years ago, when Molly and I lived in Georgia, we fought the women's movement and are still fighting it, and the Equal Rights Amendment and the homosexual movement. Then when I moved to Memphis to do graduate work at Harding, I debated with the feminists on radio and on television. We debated one day, 2 hours, on WWEE, which is a talk radio station in the city of Memphis. I was debating with a man who was Jewish and a woman, an older woman, who was a member of the Methodist Church. During the presentation, I made the comment, and this is true, that if the Equal Rights Amendment had been ratified and made a part of our Constitution, that it could have and probably would have legalized homosexual marriages. The Jewish fellow knew very little. He had not studied the Equal Rights Amendment. He had not done his homework, but the woman had. So his time to speak was immediately after my speech, and he started to answer what I had said. But then the woman began to shake her head. In other words, you'd better leave that alone, because that probably is what it will do. After our debate, we went out into the auditorium, out into the studio, and the woman said to me, "Mr. Claiborne, I just do not understand you at all. How can a gospel preacher be against homosexuals?" And I said, "But I'm not against homosexuals. I am against homosexuality because it is a sin." She said, "Oh, no, it is not a sin. Jesus never condemned it." And I said, "Yes, but he did condemn it. In Matthew 19, Jesus said, God made us male and female. And that rules out any other approach to human sexuality." I mentioned Romans 1, where Paul said the man had changed the natural use of the woman and burned in his lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. And she said, "Oh, that's Paul's opinion." We are confronting a situation in colleges, in universities, on radio, on television, that is an attempt to keep us from condemning anything that the world approves. Are you aware that on some university campuses, you can be removed from school and from your position, even if you have tenure, if you speak out against homosexuality? If you are a student and you oppose homosexual behavior, they make you go to sensitivity classes, so that you'll be more understanding and more tolerant toward homosexuality. It is infiltrating the churches. I could give you numerous examples. Let me give you two. Paul Moore is the bishop of the New York Diocese of the Episcopal Church. In 1976, he appointed Ellen Marie Barrett to become a deacon in the Episcopal Church. That stirred a controversy that took a long time to settle down. And then in 1977, he appointed her to be a priest. In fact, that stirred so much controversy that the bishop in the state of Mississippi threatened to secede from the American Episcopal Church. He did not, but he threatened to and should have. Then in 1979, Bishop Moore wrote a book entitled "Take a Bishop Like Me," in which he tried to justify appointing a woman to be a priest and a lesbian to be a priest. And as the young people say, the bottom line was, it felt like the right thing to do. What else can you say? You could not turn to Paul's epistles or to what Jesus said and find justification for homosexual conduct, and certainly not for a preacher or a priest or a deacon. In 1977, a young Catholic priest in the city of Chicago, Richard Wood, wrote a book with the title, Another Kind of Love. I think you understand what he had in mind. He says, and I have no way of disputing this, that 30% of all Catholic priests are homosexuals. That really does not surprise me. That may be true, it may not be true. But it does not surprise me for this reason. Anytime a church or parachurch group or any other group segregates the sexes and says that being single is a more holy way to live than being married, then you're creating an atmosphere where homosexuality will flourish. That is what the Catholic Church has done for centuries. So it's no surprise to me that priests and bishops and nuns are homosexuals. Because the very attitude and the atmosphere of the Catholic Church have created that situation. But now here's what surprises me. This young priest says, when we all get to heaven, more than 30% of all the inhabitants in heaven will be homosexual. Paul had a different view. Paul said, none. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor so on, shall inherit the kingdom of God. The word effeminate, malakoi in the Greek, means soft. It is so translated. You remember when Jesus asked the disciples who'd been out to hear John the Baptist, what did you go to hear? A reed shaken by the wind, a man dressed in soft raiment. But in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, the word is used of a man who allows himself to be used in a sexual relationship as a woman. The technical term is catamite, the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. The expression abusers of themselves with mankind means a male bedfellow. A man who goes to bed with another man for sexual purposes. A sodomite. Paul said, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. How can an Episcopal bishop or a Roman Catholic priest or anybody else seek to justify this kind of behavior? The truth of the matter is that the churches of Christ have a wonderful opportunity to oppose these kinds of evil in our communities, in our pulpits, on radio, on television, in our colleges and universities. Now, we do not have to be ugly. We're not to tell people, you're a homosexual and I want to have nothing to do with you. We ought to say, you are a homosexual sinner. And I want to teach you about God and about Christ and bring you into His church. After all, these people are just as precious in God's eyes as anybody else. But can a homosexual be converted? Many psychiatrists say that it is an inborn condition and can no more be changed than blue-eyed to brown eyes or left-hand to right-hand. It is genetically or hormonally determined. But listen to Paul. After he mentioned that long list of sinners, which I read to you, adulterers, idolaters, fornicators, homosexuals. And by the way, many new translations render those words either homosexual, sinner, or something of that nature. But after mentioning this long list of sins, Paul said, and such were some of you. Some of the Corinthians, many of the Corinthians, had been involved in every kind of evil you can imagine. Such were some of you. But now you've been justified. Now you've been sanctified. These were saved people. Saved by the grace of Almighty God. Because they believed the gospel. And they rendered obedience to it. In fact, in Acts 18:8, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And these were the very people who are mentioned in chapter 6 that I have just read to you. There is a homosexual movement in our country that is wrecking havoc. And I want to mention this just in passing, although I'm fairly sure most of you know it. Dr. Kinsey in the late 1940s and early 1950s published two major volumes on female sexuality and male sexuality. I think male in 1949 and maybe the female in 1953. Dr. Kinsey from the University of Indiana said that 10% of the American population is homosexual. He knew that was wrong. But the media have accepted that idea as if it were fact. But now the University of Chicago has done an extensive survey with several thousand people and decided that no more than 2% of the entire population, maybe 2% of the males and 1% of the female, are homosexual. But see, if you can say 10%, then it makes it seem a little more honorable than if you just say 1 or 1.5 or 2%. We also have a fight on our hands, and we are the soldiers, with respect to bioethical issues. And by that I mean such matters as abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, assisted suicide, and similar topics. I normally don't advertise books. Well, I probably do. But I want to mention one tonight, and I hope you'll order it and read it and meditate on it. It's written by Judge Robert Bork, who should be tonight sitting on the United States Supreme Court, and would be if he didn't believe about these matters what we believe. If he believed like Ted Kennedy, he'd be on the Supreme Court. His book is entitled Slouching Toward Gomorrah. And he talks about feminism and abortion and euthanasia and assisted suicide. It really is an eye-opener, extremely well done, documented. But you need to get Judge Bork's book, pretty expensive, $25. But it's 37th now, after about 3 or 4 weeks, on the New York bestseller list. And I'm hoping that's an indication that it'll go to number one and stay there for a long time. I want to ask you a question tonight. I'll make it very brief because we are going to run out of time, and I do like to stay within a reasonable amount of time. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe abortion will lead to infanticide and euthanasia and assisted suicide? Had you thought about that? I have made that argument for a long time. Incidentally, Judge Bork makes it. He didn't borrow it from me, but he makes the same argument. If we practice killing babies in their mother's bodies, why not kill them after they have exited their mother's bodies? Or when they get old and become a burden to society, at least as the world looks on it? What principle will allow us to kill babies, 1,600,000 of them every year, and not kill babies who are deformed, who have no brains? Anencephaly is the name for it. Some babies are born with no brain waves at all, and they live just days. Many babies are born with spina bifida and other debilitating diseases. If we can kill the baby in its mother's womb because it'll be Down syndrome, and we can, why can't we kill the baby after it's born? Or when that child becomes old and, as Hitler says, useless eaters? Abortion is obviously one of the most controversial issues this country's ever faced. And frankly, I don't understand a nation that can practice partial birth abortion. I really do not understand that. That grieves me because I love babies. I love children. And I do not understand how a Congress and a president and a nation can endure that. It is infanticide. In fact, Senator Moynihan, who's not exactly a conservative, has said he sees no difference between partial birth abortion and infanticide. Did you know that the only way it can be legally done is to leave the head of the baby in the mother and then put the scissors up and suck its brains out, if the baby were taken out and killed after it comes out, be infanticide, be murder. But while the head's still in the mother, it can be done, and it's abortion. Dr. Francis Schaeffer used to call the United States a schizophrenic nation. And that's a good example of it. Now, infanticide has not been practiced widely in the United States, although it is practiced. But in virtually every nation on earth, it has been practiced. In ancient Rome, the government did not want girl babies because they did not make good soldiers. Many of the girl babies were killed. They were taken out in the forest to be eaten by wild animals, or which is worse, to be picked up by men who ran houses of prostitution and kept till they were 6 or 8 years old and then turned into prostitutes. Not a very pretty picture, but not unlike what is happening in Europe with girls that are being sold in the United States. They're also being carried to Southeast Asia, to places like Thailand, where our little girls are turned into prostitutes. But these babies were killed in Greece. In fact, Plato and Aristotle both approved of infanticide. Plato said that if a mother beyond the age of 35 had a baby, the baby ought to be executed because of the danger of some kind of abnormality. Plato, the most influential philosopher who ever lived. So infanticide has been practiced worldwide, beginning maybe 4,000 years ago in China. In fact, one missionary in the 1800s went to the city of Amoy in China, and he said as he walked along the streets and came to the square where there was a fountain, there were always babies floating on that fountain that the parents had not wanted, and so they threw into the fountain. And people passed by, he said, without even noticing. Now, we are a civilized people. We would never do that. Well, we certainly would not put them in a pool where everybody could see them. We put them in million-dollar hospitals where we tear them into pieces, both before they are born and afterwards. A few years ago, Newsweek magazine carried an article by two doctors, both of whom teach at Yale New Haven Hospital in Hartford, in New Haven, Connecticut. Both of them were obstetricians and gynecologists. They said that over a period of 15 years, they had allowed 43 babies to die because they had determined that these babies could not have quality life. I'm not sure what that is, quality life. Are you? There are people who would think you do not have quality life because you're a Christian. Look at what you're giving up. I sat in the auditorium at Fried Hardeman during graduation about 8 years ago. They brought a young woman onto the stage in an iron lung. Beautiful, talented, a graduate of Fried Hardeman, but she had contracted polio and has been in an iron lung longer than anybody else in the world. They gave her an honorary doctorate. She deserved at least a dozen of them. And that day, she made a speech from that iron lung, and I guarantee you there was not a dry eye in that audience. You call that living? Living in an iron lung? When this article appeared in Newsweek by these two doctors, Yale doctors, they said that these babies that they had allowed to die and probably killed in some cases, although they did not admit that they were living vegetables, human vegetables. After the article appeared, a young woman by the name of Sandra Diamond responded to them. And she said, in effect, I guarantee you that I am the only person in the history of the world who is a living vegetable who's written an article for Newsweek magazine. But she said, I have more humanity than either of these American doctors. She was born with cerebral palsy. The doctors told her parents, this child can never walk or talk. She will never be able to dress herself or go to the bathroom by herself. Never. So the best thing you can do is to let her die. The parents did not believe that. They had a number of operations. And she concluded her article by saying, I cannot walk. I cannot go to the bathroom by myself. But I have a master's degree in clinical psychology, and I make my living as a psychologist. Many people we have consigned to the trash heap of humanity are some of the finest contributing citizens on the face of God's earth. So this idea of infanticide, letting these babies die or killing these babies, is being practiced in the United States. And the truth is, abortion leads to that. And it leads to euthanasia. If you have never read the book called A Sign of Cain, written by Dr. Frederick Wertham, a German doctor, you need to read it. Dr. Wertham describes the euthanasia experiment during World War II. He tells how Adolf Hitler and his henchmen decided that old people in nursing homes and in hospitals and in private homes who would never be able to work and provide for themselves ought to die. So he not only killed 6 million Jews and millions of Czechs and Poles and others, he killed 275,000 of his own old people. He would send doctors, psychiatrists, medical doctors to the hospitals, to the nursing home, and they would decide who would live and who would die. And then they would send a bus to pick these people up, and they'd tell the old people, we're going to take you to a nice warm place where you can spend the rest of your days in comfort and joy. They drove as straight as an arrow to the ovens and the gas chambers. And these old people were put to death. Is that where we're heading in the United States? May I ask you another question? Are you speaking out where you preach? On radio, on television? Are you writing articles on the immoral conditions which exist and literally destroying the United States? Are we afraid to speak out? Do you have the courage of Micaiah? Ahab could easily have put him to death. Probably would like to have done so. But he did not keep Micaiah from speaking. When Jeremiah told the Jewish people, there is no point in praying anymore because you're going into captivity. Nothing you can do about that. They said, Jeremiah, you're a traitor. You have fallen away, to use their exact words, to the Chaldeans. You're a traitor. You're not standing with your own people. Jeremiah said, this is the word of the Lord. This is what God says. You and I both know that Jeremiah told it like it was. And the Jews did go into captivity for 70 years. They wanted to kill him. They tried. They put him in a dungeon. He escaped to Egypt. Some of the great men of the Old Testament, some of the great ones of the New, like Stephen, had to pay with their lives for their militancy. And I have no doubt in my mind ever that nobody ever loved the Jewish people any more, any ordinary man, than Jeremiah. Is it nothing to you, he asked in the book of Lamentations, all you that pass by? Behold and see if there any sorrow like unto mine. I know why he was called the weeping prophet, because he wept over the sins, the conditions of the Israelite people. We need Jeremiah. We need statesmen like Isaiah and Amos. If we are going to win the battle, and we can win the battle because we're on God's side, then we have to get ready to fight. We have to take a stand. We cannot back down. Life is too short. Eternity is too long for us to compromise. So I plead with all of you preachers and elders and others, that we be militant, not ugly, not crude, not rude, never a place for that, but to preach, as the lawyers say, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Or as Paul said, preach the whole counsel of God. Are you aware that among churches of Christ, we are getting away from inviting men and women to obey the gospel? For some reason, we have decided that invitations are inappropriate. A young man came to one of our Middle Tennessee cities to hold a meeting. He preached 6 nights. At the end of the meeting, he said to the local preacher, "You have not supported this meeting." And the preacher said, "You're right. I have not. And I cannot. You preached 6 sermons, and you never one time told anybody what to do to be saved. I cannot support that kind of preaching. Nor can I. Nor should you." I read to you a moment ago where Paul went to the city of Corinth. He persuaded the Jews and preached that Jesus was Christ. And verse 8 says, they heard the preaching of the gospel, they believed it, and they were baptized. That's what happened on Pentecost to the Jews. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. God's plan is that men should believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, which you've heard emphasized in this lectureship during the week, and upon the confession of their faith before men, to be baptized into Christ. How can we get away from God's plan? How can we deny God has a plan? And how can anybody spurn the invitation? If tonight you're not a New Testament Christian, we urge you to come before this good audience and before our God and confess your faith. And then someone will assist you in being baptized into Christ. If you have stumbled and fallen by the wayside, you need to get up and start over. God wants you to. These people are praying that you will. You have the opportunity right now as we stand and sing together. Will you come?